Lord built the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children and a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born to one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Dear God, thank you for your word, that it is a living word and that you've made it accessible to all of us, that we might learn from it and that you might just be present here with us as we do what we can to take your word from so long ago to apply it to our lives today. Amen.
The summer before my senior year of college, I spent 7 weeks in Aberdeen, Scotland. I was doing an internship with a pastor there, just kind of seeing what the church is like in other parts of the world. And while I was there, he took me to Edinburgh. Edinburgh is a very old city, and you'll find on the crest of the city, which you'll see up on some buildings, you'll see this motto written in Latin, Nisi Dominus Frustra. It's the Latin translation of the opening verse of this psalm, or at least three of those words. Without the Lord, it is vain. Now, it's interesting that a city in Europe, which, you know, we tend to think of now as being fairly post-Christian, but back in 1732, this motto, this crest, was adopted by a city that recognized that they could build for themselves an impressive city. They've got this beautiful castle. They can make a great name for themselves. But unless the Lord is in everything that they're doing, it's all going to come to nothing. Unless the Lord is the one who is working in their lives, working in their city, working behind their endeavors, it amounts to nothing. Their lives, their work, their future belong to God. Now you might contrast that several thousand years earlier with the Tower of Babel. Right? The city that would be Babylon. The Tower of Babylon, of Babel, was the product of a bunch of human beings getting together and saying, let's make a great name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower up to heaven. And people are going to be impressed with us. They're going to see how awesome we are so that we won't be scattered, so that together we can be awesome. And did they have the resources to do it? Sure they did. Did they have the skill to build this building? Yes, they did. Did they have the determination? In spades. And yet God took one look at it and said, I don't think so. And that was the end of it. You remember what happened? God went and confused everyone's language, and so they can't work together anymore. And so instead of building this tower that they were going to build, they're scattered over the face of the earth, the very thing that they were trying to avoid. They had all the determination in the world, but God said no, and so that was the end of it. Their determination amounted to nothing. Somewhere in the thousands of years between Babel and Edinburgh, somebody learned a very valuable lesson. They learned how to live in a God-governed world. They learned how to recognize that it was God who was in control, and they had to make their plans to rest upon and to flow out of his plans. Otherwise, they come to nothing. This is one of the two psalms in the Bible that are ascribed to Solomon, that have the name of Solomon printed in their superscript. Now, Solomon also is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, of course. That famous work where he talks about how apart from God, all the pursuits of life are just so much breath, just wind, vanity of vanities, The King James translates it. Now, some people think that this was written about Solomon. Others, Matthew Henry back in the 1600s, thought this was actually written by King David for his son Solomon as an instruction to him. But I think this was actually a psalm written by Solomon along the same understanding that he had in Ecclesiastes. That if God is the ruler of this world, then everything must either come from him or come to nothing. But if he is the ruler, then every good gift, everything we have, comes from him. And then we can celebrate the gifts of life, not just in themselves, not just say, oh, I've got it for a little bit and now it's gone, but we receive those gifts as expressions of love from a sovereign God. We're going to be talking about vanity avoidance, and then we're going to move on to a providential paradigm. Vanity avoidance is where we're trying to move out of, and then a providential paradigm is what we're moving into. So first of all, vanity avoidance. What are we trying to leave behind? Three times in the first two verses of this psalm, Solomon uses the word vain. Now, it's not quite the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes for vanity of vanities, which means a breath. Now, this word means empty, worthless, or to no purpose. He says, if God doesn't build the house, and not just any God, he says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Redeemer of the people of Israel from slavery, that God, if he doesn't build the house, you can work on it all you want, but your work will be empty. It will be to no purpose. You can try your best to protect what you have. You can guard your city. But if the Lord doesn't protect it, all your efforts will be worthless. You can work yourself to a frenzy, but it'll come to nothing. Now, why is that? There are at least a couple of different ways that your work could turn out to be empty, and I think both of them are actually true in this psalm. The first way that your work could be empty, the first vanity you could run into, is if what you're building never gets built. You get started building, but your project just fails. Whatever you're investing in, it doesn't work out the way you want. You apply yourself to it, you're just not capable of bringing it to fruition. This is what happened to Babel, right? Their plan failed because God just said, no, I'm going to put a stop to this. If God isn't the one building the house, this is what's going to happen. Because God is the one who gives us strength to carry out our work. He's the one who gives our efforts success. You ever stop and think about just how dependent we are on God? Psalm 104 takes a look at everything on this planet, and talks about how God provides for it. And this is what Psalm 104 says. When you take away their breath, Lord, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created. Good reminder for Pentecost. And you renew the face of the earth. You ever been trapped underwater? Like maybe you were horsing around as kids and somebody thought it'd be hilarious to just shove you under the water and hold you there. Or like you can't figure out how to get out from under some flotation device or a boat. And, you know, at first you're like, oh, okay, all right, I can handle this. But as you struggle and you can't figure out how to get up, you start to panic. Because you've got this feeling like, I need breath right now. I need to get up. If God doesn't give us breath every minute, we die. So everybody, let's just do this together with me. Bear with me. Just take a big, deep breath in and out. Just, it feels refreshing. Because you know you need that to live. That is a gift from God. That breath is God's gift to you to keep you alive this moment. So, novel thought, the atheist who denies God can only do so using the breath that God has given him. In his denial of God, he testifies to God's patience with him. Now, if we're building a house with all the process that goes into it, breathing is, well, a pretty fundamental part of it. It's definitely necessary, but it's just one small piece of the whole process. God gives strength to your hands to use the tools. He gives clarity of thought to the person that wrote up the plans, and the plan of the house, and the person that's reading the plans, that's carrying them out and actually doing the construction. Have you ever been like working on a project and you do something wrong and you think, oh, what was I thinking? And then you go back and do it again and it's still wrong. And you think, where is my brain today? I cannot think. If you don't have that clarity of thought, that plan's not moving forward. There are external factors that are in God's hand. The weather. You're not going to build a house in a hurricane. A tree falling over on the house. The resources that you need arriving when you need them to. Corey Cates recently put a new roof on our parsonage house that you can admire the beautiful green later. But it took him a day longer than he hoped it would because he was all ready to go. He had his guys there. He had the old roof ripped off. And the supplier did not deliver the shingles on time. So you can be ready to go. You can have everything lined up on your end, but if you don't have the resources, you're not going to build something out of thin air. God is sovereign. That means that He rules over every part of His creation. And you can make your plans, but if God says no, there's absolutely no way you're going to get around Him. There's so many things that are in His hands that are completely out of ours. That house is only going to get built if God builds the house. Now, that doesn't mean that God just supernaturally, poof, makes the house appear. Usually, He's going to work through our hands to do it. But just as easily, we could work our hands to the bone and have nothing to show for it. It could fail. If He provides the strength, He provides the resources and the knowledge and the safety, He'll get the house built. If He doesn't provide those things, our best efforts will fail. Unless He builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Now, there's also a second way, though, that your work could be in vain. And that is if your work succeeds. If you fulfill all your plans, do everything that you hoped to do, only to realize that it does not satisfy. Right? This is what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. You know, Solomon, extremely wealthy, very powerful, could do just about anything he wanted, and he did. He built this beautiful house for himself. He filled it with all his favorite stuff. He made these beautiful gardens, only to realize that they just did not satisfy him because he tried to enjoy them without God. All right? By God's grace, he was able to build all these things and do all these things, and yet without God, they're empty. So you can build yourself a beautiful house. You know, if your plan for your life is just to make this great place to live, you could do that. You know, if God is willing. If you love music, you could listen to the most exquisite music. You could eat the richest food, have the most romantic relationship. And that'll keep you interested for a while. But once it's not novel anymore, you start to realize, okay, now I'm feeling kind of empty again. And so then you go off looking for something else you don't have yet. Say, oh, well, I don't have that. That must be what I need to be happy. So you go and you chase that down, only to realize that that's empty too. It cannot give you meaning. God does not just give strength to our efforts, He gives meaning to our efforts. He is the author of the story. He is the artist. He is the architect. He is the one who gives the plan's purpose. He created us. He knows the reason for our lives. And He is the only one who can infuse our daily pursuits, our job, our family, our relationships, every day of our lives with purpose. We are spiritual, relational beings, and we only have meaning in a relationship. And I don't just mean any relationship, I mean a very specific relationship with the God who created us for himself, the God who is inherently meaningful in himself and gives everything else we do meaning. I could build a palatial house filled with all my favorite stuff and still find it empty. Or I could have an itty-bitty little efficiency apartment that God has provided for me and discover through that little apartment a God who loves me, who is caring for me, and who brings me into a satisfying relationship with himself. It's not the house that matters, it's the God who builds it. Unless it is God building my house, even if I build it successfully, I will have built it in vain. So this leads us then into what I'm calling a providential paradigm. If we see the world under the guidance of God's providence, if we see everything happening under his rule, that changes how I approach everything. The way that I think about my life, my possessions, my family, my future, my paradigm is completely different when I see God's providence working in everything. And I want to draw out of this psalm three traits of a providential paradigm. The first trait is humility. I mean, just to confess, verse 1, that even if I do my very best, even if I work myself to exhaustion and pour forth all the effort I have, it's going to amount to nothing unless God is the one working in it. That is humbling to an almost painful degree, right? Because the American dream is this. You ever heard like the formal definition of the American dream? It's along the lines of achieving the highest goal of which you are innately capable. It's living out the fullness of your potential. Yeah, that's the formal definition of the American dream, historically speaking. And that's exciting. That's inspiring, like, right? You look inside yourself and think, why? Boy, I have so much potential. I am a promise. I am a possibility. Anyway, you look inside yourself and think, boy, look at all the things I could do. But that also leads to a lot of pride. Because you start to assume that, well, everything that I have is a reflection of my own ability. All the good things I have are because of who I am. And this is exactly what the book of James is talking about when it says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. We don't even live except by God's will. We are sovereign over nothing. We are not even sovereign over our own heartbeat. And yeah, we can work hard and we can feel good about working hard. Yeah, that's a gift. God has given us work as a gift to enjoy and to feel satisfaction in relationship to him. We can enjoy our house. We can enjoy the community we live in, the children God has given us, but we can't brag about them as though we could take credit for them. If my work is successful, or if my home is comfortable, or if my children are smart or athletic, we don't put on this false humility and say, oh, it was nothing. You know, for me at least, it was nothing. It was quite a bit, actually. It was more than you could do for yourself. And so we honestly recognize the truth that none of it would have been ours if God had not given it to us. Unless the Lord had done it, I never could have. It is a gift. Everything that I have as a gift from God. And so, naturally, the second trait of a providential paradigm is thanksgiving. Okay? Because if I'm sovereign, if I achieve everything that I have by my own power, who am I going to thank for that? Nobody. Who gets the credit for that except for me? But because we know that it's all a gift from God, God can be praised and thanked in everything we have. And this is especially obvious with children, right? Like this psalm is 5 verses long, and 3 of them are dedicated to celebrating the blessing of children. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gates. You know, Solomon, 10th century BC, he can think of some reasons that children are such a great blessing from the Lord. You know, he thinks, you know, militarily, it's really great to have a bunch of big, strong sons. You know, legally, in that culture, having those people to stand up in the city gate and contend for you is worthwhile. We, of course, don't tend to think in those terms anymore, and yet we hopefully are not unaware of what a great comfort children can be. What a great gift. You know, when you're getting old, your children can be this great comfort, this great support. When my grandfather died about 15 years ago, not only were we there for my grandmother, you know, emotionally, to comfort her and encourage her, but we were there to work out all the details, you know, all the bank stuff, the car issues, the house issues, the internet issues, and more that she just was feeling overwhelmed with. We can learn from our children. We can enjoy our children. We can be loved by children. What a cool gift to know that there is a person that looks up to you and says, this is like my most precious person in the world. Now, if you have younger children that seem like determined to drive you into the ground, you'll appreciate what one commentator said, looking at verse 4, where children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior, and in verse 5, your quiver is full of them. He notes that before you can have a quiver full, they sure are a handful, which I thought that was a wise observation. But watching our children grow up and making their own choices. You know, you sit and you listen to your child reasoning through something and getting their own perspective on things. And you realize, there's no way I could have made something this incredibly intricate and amazing. There's just no way I could have made this person. You didn't make your children. We didn't write the code for their DNA to make them who they are. I didn't form that mind with its unique understanding and perspective on things. There is no way I could have created something so beautiful. It's just beyond me. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. It comes from Him, not from me. It's a gift from Him. Now, He uses the word reward. Does the word reward mean that the person who has children deserved them more than the person who doesn't have children? You know, like if you have children, then God must be pleased with you, but if you don't have children, then God is upset with you for some reason. Well, no, of course not. I mean, having children does not mean that you deserve them. But the opposite is also true. Being without children does not mean that you are less deserving or less pleasing to God. You think of some of the great people of faith in Scripture. You know, Sarah and Rebecca and Hannah and Elizabeth. Some of these people that were barren. Not because they weren't pleasing to God. Not because God did not approve of them. But because God had something extraordinary planned for them. God let them be barren, let them be without children, so that he could demonstrate to them his greater power. It's not because he didn't approve of them. When I recognize that everything that I have was intentionally given to me by God, you know, whether it's my children or my home or my job, whatever I have, that if the Lord hadn't done it, I never could have received it, then every gift I have is a reason to celebrate God. Every gift points beyond itself to the giver. I can wonder, why has God been so kind to me? I mean, really, do I work harder than the person living in poverty who works two minimum wage jobs trying to support a family? Do I work harder than them? Do I deserve the comforts that I have more than that person? Am I a more loving father than the person would have been who has no children? Did I deserve that? Sure doesn't seem like it to me. And I can try to figure it out. I can try to reason, why did God give me this and not that person? But in the end, I just have to say, God has just been good to me. For no reason that I can understand, God has poured out his kindness on me. Thank you, God. Praise be to his name. It's not me. It's his kindness. And so he is the one that gets the praise. And so the third trait of a providential perspective is reliance. You know, God is not just some emotionless mechanism of fate that just deals out destiny to people arbitrarily. He's a personal God who knows his people and who loves them. He teaches us to put his trust in him. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So I don't just hope that God is going to care for me. I trust in God to care for me. I talk to him about it. You know, if I see myself living in a God-governed world, then more than my doctor, more than my financial planner, more than my wife, more even than myself, the person that I'm going to look to and trust in good times and in bad, is the Lord. Because I know that I can do my best, but unless the Lord builds the house, my best doesn't amount to anything. So before we ever get on a road trip, every time, if we're going to drive someplace, before we ever get on the road, we stop and we pray. We commit our journey to the only one who can see us there safely. Before we make a decision, we stop and we pray, because many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord determines his steps. We need God to get us through every moment. And if we have any sense at all, we'll live like it. We'll live in that dependent, reliant relationship with him, where we seek him first. Now, if my life relies on God, does that mean I'm afraid that God is suddenly just going to get fed up with me and smash my life on the rocks of fate? Just the opposite. There's nothing more assuring than when you're deeply convinced that there is a sovereign God who loves you. If you think God is arbitrary, like Zeus, like some pagan deity, then yeah, life can be full of fear. But if the sovereign God who rules over the world loves you, there is no greater assurance that you can have. Verse 2 says, "He grants sleep to those he loves." He is a loving God. Interesting thing about this psalm being ascribed to Solomon. You know, after King David named his son Solomon, God said, "I've got another name for him." He sent this word through the prophet Nathan. He said, "I want you to name this child Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord, because this child is my beloved. This child is precious to me." So when Solomon writes this, you know, just keep this in mind. Jedidiah, Solomon, the beloved of the Lord. When he writes, Literally, he grants sleep to his beloved. He's saying, that means me. I am the Lord's beloved. I've been taught this since I was a child. I am beloved by the Lord. What an incredible assurance. If you are in Christ, you are God's children. You belong to him. And as we've been seeing in Isaiah and in Psalm 121 and in Romans 8, God is committed to the good of those who belong to him. You are his beloved. Jesus tells his disciples, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Those who belong to Christ are his beloved. If you are not in Christ, he still loves you. In fact, he loved you so much that he gave his only son to die for you so that he could rescue you out of your sin into his care, into his family, to be adopted as his own. But as it stands now, you are in danger of being lost from him forever. Step out of that reluctance. Step out of that resistance to him and step into his love. If you are in Christ, you are his beloved, and he is caring for you every moment. So you might read verse 2, where it says, he grants sleep to those he loves, and scratch your head and say, I wonder if I really get enough sleep for this one to qualify for me. Like, maybe God doesn't love me because I don't get enough sleep. You ever do this? Not on this verse, maybe, but in general. You think, if God really loved me, why are all these things happening to me? Or why is my life not better? He must not love me. You know, this week on Tuesday, as I'm studying this passage, Tuesday night, I had a terrible night's sleep. 1:30, something woke me up, and I never settled back into a deep sleep for the rest of the night, 1:30 onward. So I specifically asked God the next night, in his mercy, to allow me to catch up and be ready to go for the next day, rested. And again, I slept badly. Don't even ask me about the third night. So what was I doing then? Was I lying awake at night, sobbing quietly to myself, God doesn't love me, he gives sleep to those he loves, and I'm not getting sleep, so he doesn't love me? No, of course not. I know that he loves me. I've been adopted as his child through Christ. Jesus, his son, died for me. I know that he loves me. And sometimes in a world marred by sin and sickness and pain and death, he allows us to deal with things that are difficult. So when we read, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, that doesn't mean that we won't have to toil for food to eat. Back in Genesis 3, God flat out tells Adam, all right, listen, from now on the ground is cursed because of you, because of your sin. And you will eat from it by painful toil. The world that we live in, you eat by painful toil. That's the world that we've had since Genesis 3. Yes, it's going to be hard sometime, even for Christians, even for those that are his beloved. But that feeling like, I am just never going to make ends meet. Like, yeah, I'd love to stop and rest, but I can't because there's nobody else that's going to take care of me, so I just got to keep on pushing on. It's just not true. If we feel like we never have time to rest, never have time to pray, never have time to be still and know that he is God and that we are his beloved, if we never feel like we've got that time, it's probably time to step back from our activities, step back from our obligations, and realize that the world does not rest in my hands. I'm not really the one running the show here. There is a God that loves me. that is taking care of me. And rest is a good part of God's rhythm for our lives because he loves us. And we can take that rest because we trust that our lives and our world are in his hands, because we rely on him. So then, even if I have to do without some of his gifts, maybe I don't have that house to build, maybe I don't have a city to guard, maybe I don't have children to enjoy, I don't stop and think, God doesn't love me anymore. I know that God loves me, and I know that he can take care of me. He is still in charge, and he will provide even without those gifts that I may envy from others. Who's building your house? I mean your life. I mean your family. Who's building your life? We live in a God-governed world, and there is no house, no city or nation or empire, not the most clever planner or the most powerful army can stand unless the Lord upholds them. Every effort, every day of our lives is vain without the one who gives strength and meaning to it all. But if you know that every good thing that you have, every gift in your life is from God, then your life is filled with reminders of his love for you. And so, as the song says, our moments and our days can flow in ceaseless praise. That's the world that we live in, a God-governed world. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many different things that draw our attention. Sometimes our minds are drawn towards the things that seem to be going wrong and falling apart. I'm not going to claim to understand it all, but I pray that you would give us assurance that you are still in control there, that you are still the Lord. But as we shift our focus to every good thing that we have, every good gift, our home, our security, our family, would you remind us that we wouldn't have those things unless you had done them? Would our minds and our hearts and our eyes just be filled with these assurances of your power, your rule, your love for us? God, may we see our world through your eyes. May we see you present in everything that we do, and discover that these things that we do on a daily basis, the physical things that we do, the actions that we perform are just the surface level, that underneath it all, there you are, leading us, walking with us, guiding us, governing our lives, and carrying out your good plans for us. Draw us close to you, Lord, in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.